It is a well-known fact, if you know the Heidelberg Catechism, the first Lord's Day of our catechism really sums up the whole book. In question one, the catechism writers really do their very best to sum up every great promise of the gospel that a man who receives the gospel has, and they do a pretty good job. What is your only comfort in life and in death, they write? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. For being human-crafted theology, that is one of the greatest statements of all time. It is not the Bible, but if someone were to ask you what is the great blessings of Christ, you would be very hard-pressed to do better than to tell them what that just said. But that is not the only question in Lord's Day 1. There is a second one, and the second question summarizes the book. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? So we've heard about the comfort. We know what the blessings of the covenant are, but how do you get there? What must you honestly take to yourself to walk in the comfort that we have expressed? Well, the answer is this. Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a redemption. And then, if you read the book, that's how it plays out. The first section, which is shortest, but really very powerful, it gives us the doctrine of sin, where it comes from, what it does. The second part, and it is... I'm not sure if it's the largest or if the third part is the largest, but the second part deals with Jesus Christ. And it walks us through the Apostles' Creed, and in doing so, explains to us everything that God has done that he would deliver us from sin. We know what sin is in the first part. In the second part, we learn all about Christ, which is the answer to sin. And we also learn about the sacraments, which are the signs that Christ uses to set us apart from the sinful world. But in the third part, if you are not familiar with biblical theology, if you are tending to view God from the point of view of the flesh, the third part, once you get there, can feel like a bait and switch. The first two are fairly expected. But in the third part, when we get to the thankfulness to God that we should show, we learn about prayer, and that is a major section. And when we learn about prayer, we're also learning about praise and worship, because as Augustine points out, he who sings prays twice, and that's what Christian worship is supposed to be. If you've notice the songs we sing, whether they're psalms or hymns, they're prayers to God, and you're talking to him. And that's kind of a very important thing to keep in mind when you're singing, because if you're singing mindlessly, talking to God mindlessly is a really bad idea. But that does make sense. We're talking about thankfulness to God and attitude, and prayer fits in very nicely there. But the largest section in part three has to do with lawful works. It actually walks us through the Ten Commandments, and it does so in painstaking detail. And if you are viewing this from the natural proclivity of the flesh, you step back and you go, why is this? This doesn't seem to make any sense at all, because God must be approached in perfect holiness. We must work the works of God to be accepted by Him. This ought to be in section 2. This ought to be about how we're saved from the point of view of the flesh. But if we were listening closely in the second section, we heard about a body of lawful works that have already been committed, a body of lawful works that have been worked by someone much more valuable than us, eternally more valuable. It is the holiness of Jesus Christ and what He has done. And yes, the flesh is partially correct. God must be approached on the basis of works, but we approach Him on the basis of Christ's works, which have been substituted for us. In biblical theology, in Second Covenant theology, in the way we relate to God now in Jesus Christ, your lawful works, which God wants you to do, your acts of righteousness, which God's Spirit will empower, is not about relating to Him in the sense of being delivered at all. They are rather acts of gratitude and thankfulness. On the last day, when God judges all men, your lawful works won't be your lawful works legally. They will not be on the table. They will not be considered. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the lawful works of Jesus Christ will be on the table. He will consider you through those, and your, quote, lawful works will be something totally different. They will be expressions of thanksgiving and gratitude, as much as your prayers. As much as when you sing with gratefulness in your hearts to God, when you sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and it's an expression of what God has done for you, just so on the last day, that is what your lawful works will be. They will be a statement to God concerning the gratitude of your heart because you are a saved person. And that brings us to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is short. It's only 11 verses. But its message is powerful, and the Holy Spirit has made it echo through time. As I have told you before when I have preached on it, for well over 1,000 years, if you worship God in an English-speaking church, this would be one psalm you would always sing every Lord's Day because it was worked into the liturgy. In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews makes this psalm the outline of the first fourth of his epistle. And so these 11 verses are very, very much at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it is an appeal. The singer, the psalmist, is appealing to a certain group of people, people who are defined in verse 7b. There we read, "For He is our God," 7a, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand." The psalmist begins with appealing to a certain group of people. That's the group. It is not an appeal to all the world, because all the world ain't going to respond, and it wouldn't be appropriate anyway. But if you can own verse 7a, if you are the people for whom God is God, and you are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, it is an appeal to you, and it is an appeal for thanksgiving and gratitude. The first couple of verses read, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." That is the whole essence of our song. The psalmist begins by turning to God's people, and he wants something from them. Really, two things. First, he wants them to come out of their lives where they currently are, assemble to the Lord, assemble together, oh, come. And when they come, he wants them to worship. The term worship means to show worth. That's where the word comes from. In Old English, it was worship. That doesn't have anything to do with the Hebrew, but it does show the purpose and the meaning of the word. And the psalmist has burning in his heart that God's people would come out of the world, they would assemble, and they would worship God, and their purpose for worshiping would be summed up in the terms joy and joyfully, thanksgiving, a shout that is joyful. He is bidding us come and be thankful. He is not coming and bidding us to succeed at changing the world. He is not bidding us to come and by acts of righteousness overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by our power. He is not calling us to great success. He is certainly not saying what you believe and can conceive you can achieve. What is on his heart is merely to call us out of the world and call us to a true thanksgiving. God has done for us things, and we are to be gratifying to him. We are to share with him our gratitude. And to show us what God has done after those first two verses, the psalmist begins to lay out what it is that those in verse 7a have to be thankful for, and it's three things. In verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." Other men may seek other gods, and there may be some spiritual reality behind them, not a good spiritual reality, but they may be experiencing something supernatural. But all the gods in the world compared to our God are fake. Compared to our God, they are nothing. They are drops in the bucket. Our God is above them, as much as a king is above a vassal. Our God is the great God. Let other men walk according to their spiritual principles. And the world is filled with spiritual principles that you can opt to walk according to. But the psalmist says, the God of the people of Israel, the God of the people of Jesus Christ, he is the great God and he is above all gods. They are nothing in comparison to him, and he is great. The term has a double meaning, and they both fit here. He is great as far as expansive above them, and he is great as we use the term. He is a good, a holy, a righteous, a loving God. Other men's gods are not that. Our God is. Secondly, he is the creator and the overseer of all creation. In verse 4 and 5 we read, "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his." So God possesses all creation. And why does he possess it, and why is his hand upon it? Well, the verse goes on, "For he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Again, other men may not acknowledge this, but the reality is God created everything you see, hear, smell, and touch. God created it in the beginning, and God has not sent it to spin off on its way to watch it. God is infinitely interested in what happens, and his hand is on all things. The psalmist takes us to the depths of the earth and to the heights of the mountains. He takes us to the depths of the sea and to the farthest coastline. And he tells us God is intimately working here. And why is he working here? He made it. And by reason of making it, he owns it. And because he owns it, he uses it. There is very little meaning in Christianity if you reject the concept of divine creation. Literally, everything of a moral order that is in Christianity rests on the fact that God made everything, he defined it, he has the right to do with it what he wants, and he is in fact doing it. I have a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, which I don't really loan out. It's not a bad commentary, except the writer is embarrassed by the fact that our catechism is woefully, utterly creationistic. When he gets to the section of our catechism where our forefathers have clearly said God has created everything, he says, well, this was 450 years ago, and well, they talked that way, but, you know, whatever. And it eats at the very heart of the entirety of our relationship with God. If God did not create all things, then God is an invader. He has come into a creation that is not his own. He does not really have the right to define it, let alone use it, because it is distinct from him, but he has come in as an invader to take it over, and we are effectively an oppressed people by a foreign invader. But in Scripture, there is the joyful teaching, God made all things. And the Scripture is not speaking metaphorically, the Scripture is not speaking poetically, the Scripture is speaking profoundly. And it literally lays at God's feet the right morally to do what he will with his creation because he created it. And the psalmist calls us to worship him for that reason. God is the creator, the sustainer, and the user of all creation, and his hands are at work. And then thirdly, bringing us back to verse 7a again, we are his people. We are the people of his pasture. Just as the flock of a shepherd receives all the good care of the shepherd, though, honestly, if you were to ask the sheep what the shepherd is doing, they might have a real hard time telling you. Nevertheless, the shepherd cares for his sheep. We're sheep to God. He cares for us. He tends for us. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He has, of his own choice, of his own action, made himself our God. Other men walk according to other spiritual principles, but by God's grace, he has given you himself. And because this last reason for the exhortation is so exalted and so great, the psalmist effectively restates the summons again, the appeal. In verse 6, when he gets to this, he says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God." much like Naaman the Syrian, again, if we are walking in our flesh, at this point in the psalm, we might hold up our hand and say, there has been a huge amount of exalted language here, but I was expecting something greater. I was expecting the seven labors of Hercules. I was expecting come and be David and kill Goliath. I was expecting do great things for God. And all you have bid me to do is be thankful. You have bid me to have a heart of gratitude and to look to God and be like a sheep who could not tell you exactly what the shepherd is doing. In fact, at times would be very annoyed with the shepherd because what he seems to be doing isn't what we would like him to do. But nevertheless, be filled with gratitude, for we know the shepherd is who cares for us. The shepherd is who leads us. The shepherd is who puts us in his walled-off pasture and protects us. You have merely bid me to be thankful. How can this be? Well, the answer is our entire walk before the Lord is built upon this attitude. Will we be thankful and filled with joy for who God is, even when at times we don't understand what he's doing? Will we, as a basic beginning principle, have a heart filled with thanksgiving because he has given himself to us, or will we not? Because the psalm falls out into two parts. The first part is this exalted language, and in more recent days, when Christians have used it, they have only used this first part. An example of this is if you go to the 1928 Book of Common Prayer, where this psalm is always used in morning prayer, you will find that this first section, the people will confess, but the second section is missing. They have cut it out, and they have put two verses from the next psalm to finish it out, and it's all very positive. But the psalmist appeals to us to be thankful, but there is an alternative. And the alternative doesn't have great, glorious language, because it isn't. The alternative is dark. It is the essence of darkness. It is very much the very essence of sin itself. It is the depravity of depravity. It is where the devil himself goes. And it's really just a lack of thankfulness. The psalmist takes us to the people of Israel wandering in the desert. And having given us the appeal to be thankful to God, he now warns us where the other side is. And he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me. Again, doesn't sound that bad. The story, if we go back to the books of Moses, which continually repeats, is God brings his people out of Egypt, but from time to time, he doesn't do exactly what they want him to do. They find themselves in the desert, and they're thirsty. And they're not sure where water's going to come from, in this particular case. Or they find themselves hungry, and they're not sure where food's going to come. And this God doesn't seem to be doing exactly what they want, and they grumble. They are not grateful. They ask God, what have you done for me lately? They try him. They put him in the court of human opinion and say, you're not being good enough to us. And interestingly, the last little bit of this section, which I have not yet read, is, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. That's actually a very awesome statement. When I teach the Old Testament or Scripture, when I teach the Bible at the college level, one of the things I like to do is I like to ask students, what miracles of the Bible stand out to you? What miracles can you think of? And I make a line, which is a timeline. This side is the beginning of creation, and this side is the coming of Christ, and all time is in between. And as they begin to give me miracles, I begin to mark them on the timeline. And around the life of Daniel, you get a number of miracles. There's a number of check marks. Around the time of Christ, of course, there are a number of miracles, and the apostles after that. But as they begin to tell me miracles, the timeline begins to show that there are huge periods of human history where there's not a lot of miracles. During the life of David or Jeremiah, great men of God who are extremely important in God's covenant, not a lot of miracles to be marked. I mean, it's kind of against the odds that a small boy killed a giant, but not technically a miracle. You have whole sections of the Bible where miracles don't take place, but down towards the beginning, you do get a place where check marks just begin to fall all the time. Check, 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 check. Miracle after miracle after miracle, they just seem to cascade like a waterfall. And that time period is the generation of God's visible church that he brought out of Egypt. Even the bringing out from Egypt is a miracle. Darkness and frogs and the Nile turned to blood. Clouds of fire, clouds of cloud. The Red Sea parting. Miracle after miracle after miracle are given to this particular generation. And this is the generation the psalmist highlights as they weren't thankful, even though they had seen what I had done. There is an incredible and awesome truth to be considered here. God working miracles in your life has literally no connection to whether you're actually grateful or not. Because if it did, those would be the world's most grateful people. But they are specifically hard of heart, having seen more miracles than any generation of God's people ever. It's not a matter of God caring for you. God cares for you. And he laid down miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle for these people, and they were not thankful. Instead, they hardened their heart, and the end result was this. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. God's heart was grieved. And said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter into my rest. There is no darker words. That is God saying, depart from me, I never knew you, under other words. And the whole issue is lack of gratitude. It's an either or. The modern way of thinking about life is that if you believe in black and white, you're a pretty simplistic thinker. Don't you know that there are shades of gray all in between, and life is complex and subtle? Well, all I can tell you is God tends to be pretty black and white. And this psalm doesn't really lead to any sort of gray. The psalmist appeals to us to be thankful, to realize that God is our God. He is the creator of all things. He is caring for us. His grace has brought us to him. To live in that attitude or to be hardened of heart. And there is no gray, there is no middle ground. It's one or the other. And the sacred apostolic writer, when he comments upon this psalm, tells us what it is that makes the difference between the two. If we go up to the book of Hebrews and we begin at verse 7 and read to chapter 4, verse 2, the apostolic writer is explicating our psalm, and this is what he says makes the difference between a heart of gratitude or a hardened heart of ingratitude. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. So in these brief verses, the writer to the Hebrews says they had an unbelieving heart. And their unbelieving heart could be seen in disobedience. Let it be that none of you seem, with an emphasis on seeing, let it not be that any of you seem to come short, having an unbelieving heart. Rather, believe the gospel which has been preached to you just as it was preached, just as it was preached to the generation that came out of Egypt. This is the New Testament. You can't get more New Testament than Hebrews. And the writer says, Moses and the children of Israel who came out of Egypt heard the gospel. It was preached to them. Their problem was disbelief in the gospel that led to disobedience, which was ingratitude. God has, from the beginning of time to the end, created a way to belong to him, and that way is through belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt did not know his personal name. They could not have called him Jesus of Nazareth. But they had the gospel of the Christ preached to them. They were told by God, everything in reality is centered around my covenant in the one who will crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. They were preached to concerning God's grace. And the difference between gratitude and ingratitude was, do I believe what was preached? And gratitude and ingratitude define in this psalm literally heaven or hell. It is not that God lays hold of your life to to make you a Superman. You may live this life in fair obscurity. God lays hold of your life that he might have a grateful people in Jesus Christ. That is, to God, the essence of heaven. And ingratitude, simple ingratitude, is the very essence of darkness and hell. Let us heed the voice of Psalm 95, and let us rejoice in its positive, glorious language, while not forgetting its warning.